These verses raise a number of issues which you, at first glance, would possibly want to close the Bible up. Yeah, I know that. I know it's all there. But we have a mum. And I was only thinking Friday morning, I thought maybe I should not preach on this morning. But keep it for another time, for a Mother's Day message. But we have a mum apparently wanting the best for her sons. And what mother would not want the best for their children? But let me start by asking a simple question. What is greatness? How would you determine greatness? Is it determined by one's importance? Is it determined by one's significance? Is it determined by one's success in life? How do you measure greatness? And it is this question and the answer to it that challenges our thinking. And in these verses, Jesus says that greatness is not obtained from one's position in life. Verses 21 and 22, and we'll come back to that. Because if it did, then anyone who holds a position, whether it's in the church, global football club, or political party that you're a member of, you would be considered great. But we know that's not the case. And in these verses, Jesus says that greatness willingly drinks the cup of suffering. Willingly drinks the cup of suffering. Verses 23 to 24. And then finally, well, I shouldn't say finally, because the fourth thing that's in this verse we're not going to touch this morning. But in these verses, Jesus says that greatness is observed in service. Verses 25 to 28. So how do we measure greatness? Elon Musk and Richard Branson want to send rockets and men into space. Does that make one great? Now, in some people's eyes, yes, it would. It does. We have coming up in July in Japan, the Olympics. And people will come away with saying things like, it was the greatest race ever. Or she was the greatest swimmer ever. Or it was the greatest dream team ever put together. Of course, that's the Aussie basketball. Or even come that last Saturday in September, we will have comments like, it was the greatest AFL grand final. Or if we were at Flemington Racecourse in November, we would observe the great race that stops a nation. So how do we determine greatness? And if there's any consolation, Jesus has been addressing the issue of greatness for the last three or four chapters. And the question of greatness surfaced with children. The disciples were saying, look, who's the greatest, Jesus? Who is the best? Who's the greatest here? And Jesus says, let that little child come over here. And so the little child came, stood in the midst of them, and said, this is the greatest. And you could almost hear the disciples saying, what? What do you want about that child? That's a child. So Jesus has been addressing the issue of greatness. Dressed with the rich young man who thought he was just made. You think that riches determine your greatness as he did? Think again. Jesus' own disciples asked about greatness. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And to answer them, Jesus called that little child to come. And the little child stands there. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like his child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tackles the issue of greatness head on in these verses. And it begins with a question from the mother of James and John directed toward Jesus. They were not told what prompted the question. Well, maybe this mother is just like any other mother, simply wanting what was best for her sons. And what mother would not want that? Or maybe there is a touch of jealousy with James and John when it comes to the leadership of the group. If you go back in previous chapters, You find that there's an inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And reading those previous chapters, Peter appears to get all the attention in those chapters. And so James and John, well, they take it upon themselves, through their mother, of course, to take on the leadership. And for them, greatness consisted of a leadership position. However, Jesus warns them not to think of greatness in terms of those outside of the faith think of it. In verses 24 to 25, we read that Jesus called them together and said, "You know what the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you," Jesus tackles the issue that way. "Not so with you." Peter also tackles the issue in his first letter to scattered persecuted Christians and the elders, when he said, "Not lording it over those entrusted to you." Obviously, for some, when it came to greatness, lording it over was part of the course. Peter is obviously learning off Jesus here that you do not lord it over people. When did we see Jesus lord it over people? We don't. Jesus may have told a few self-righteous religious leaders off, but he didn't lord it over people. Perhaps one of the best illustrations we have of greatness and pride, because that's what it leads to, is that of the Old Testament king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you've never heard of King Nebuchadnezzar, I encourage you to read the book of Daniel. But he went walking on his palace roof one night, and he looked out over the city he had built, and he said, "Look at all that. I have achieved all of that with my own hands. Isn't it great?" And Nebuchadnezzar was struck down just like that. And for 7 years, he suffered mental illness until he came to his senses. But pride can take over when it comes to greatness. Pride got the better of him. And Jesus made it quite clear that to the brothers, to the wider circle of disciples, that they had misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and the nature of greatness. In the world's eyes, greatness is when you are highly significant or successful or important in some way. Maybe you're able to kick goals in the AFL or hit a century in the Big Bash League or receive a gold medal in Japan. Or one is great because they have lucrative power or a career. Such greatness and significance and success comes about because of something we have done. And such thinking of greatness leaves out the small ones who might never rate a mention in anything, and yet they're there. And Jesus turns greatness on its head when he states that John the Baptist was one of the greatest, and yet he lost his life. When he says that the widow who put the mite into the temple treasury and all the Pharisees were looking on putting it out of their wealth, and Jesus is saying, that one is great, because she put in everything she had. Unlike the Pharisees who were putting in out of their will. People marveled at the amount that was given by them. But Jesus said, no, the widow is greater. So we've seen something of the worldly greatness, what it would look like. We've seen something of godly greatness. Another example for the disciples, and I'm surprised no one said it when we looked at service. For the disciples, Jesus came to them and said, "Take your sandals off, I'm going to wash your feet." Anyone want to do that here? Anyone want their feet washed? Anyone prepared to go and wash people's feet? Well, you're exactly like the disciples. They didn't want to either. And Peter vehemently said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And Jesus said to him, "If you don't, you're not going to be part of me." I'm surprised no one wanted that put up there. Maybe we do think that job's a bit below us. Wash people's feet? Oh, yuck. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. So we've seen something of worldly greatness, seen something of godly greatness. What is it about the mother's request that provokes such a response from Jesus? And we can imagine the remaining 10 disciples getting upset with James and John. But why did Jesus get upset? Jesus, for several chapters, has been talking about and teaching on the kingdom. How many times does Jesus say in those chapters, the kingdom of heaven is like? He keeps on saying that. And then Jesus would tell a story to indicate what the kingdom of heaven is like. And you would think that after hearing all these stories that Jesus tells, all these yarns and parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like, that they would at least get an inkling of an idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like. At long last, they would have some idea. They don't. What can we say in looking at verses 20 to 21 there is that greatness is not a position that one simply asks for or holds. And I'm sure you can think of people who hold a position, but they're not great. You might know people like that, you might be one yourself. We should not forget that James and John already held positions of great power. You might think, where's that? Go backwards to Matthew 19 and verse 28. For I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. They already had the thrones. And yet they're thinking, Jesus is going to give us a better one. That already held the position of co-heir with Christ. Will we too reign as co-heir? Something to think about. But Jesus warned them that such a position of greatness comes at cost. There is a price to be paid for such a position, which we may or may not want to pay. What does Jesus say to them after their mum had asked the question? You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink from? Did they really know what they're asking? I don't think they did. They had no understanding of what they're asking of Jesus, no thrones. The cup is something we need to ask ourselves about and understand. Do we understand Jesus' words when he instituted the Lord's Supper? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. What was the cup? What's that cup he was given? We see it again in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples all fell asleep. Take this cup from me, Jesus said to his Father, but not my will, but yours be done. The next time you drink from the cup, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in a week or so's time, a couple of weeks' time, remember the words. Also remember the words of Psalm 75. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming and wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to God and Jacob. So Jesus' work is that he can take them back into the Old Testament to warn them of what the cup would be. Could James and John in all honesty say that they could drink the cup that Jesus was going to drink from? Did they understand what they were asking? Did they realise what Jesus was talking about? Drinking the cup of God's wrath from the cross? They should have. As we looked last week, he had mentioned it three times already to them, on three occasions. They still hadn't got it. If you go back to those verses we looked at last week, verses 17 to 19, just before these verses, where Jesus talks about betrayal and flogging and condemnation and his crucifixion at the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans. That was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus had in mind as he took the sins on himself on the cross. What did James and John have in mind? Well, they were thinking of a nice, comfortable throne to sit on. They were thinking of a magnificent throne, from which to rule the kingdom of heaven. But to walk on the throne involved suffering. If you want to get there, it can involve suffering and sacrifice. And the aspect of the kingdom they did not understand, they were still coming to terms with. They hadn't understood it yet. And from a worldly perspective, we've seen that greatness is seen in our significance, or our success, or our importance in some way. But if we are to be great in the kingdom of heaven, what needs to happen? We've seen the kingdom greatness is seen in our willingness, or our desire to humble ourselves, and realistically understand what is involved in taking the cup of wrath that Jesus was about to take. And they didn't understand that. It is one thing to take the cup. We need to understand what we're taking. While we cannot do what Jesus has done for us when he took the wrath of God, which we rightly deserve, there will be cups of suffering. They have drank from such cups. And the warnings come. I remember back in the mid-80s, when I was living in Vancouver, Billy Graham conducted a series of crusades there. And each night he would say to the people, he would give his message, and he would say to the people, don't you walk down that aisle and come to the front expecting a life of ease, expecting things to get better. It will not. You will incur suffering. And each night he would say about a bed of roses. You might think you're coming to a bed of roses, but just remember that underneath those roses are the thorns. And they will spike you. And so Jesus is warning them, just as Billy Graham warned the people. Don't come down those steps. Don't come down that aisle to the front unless you're willing to acknowledge that there will be suffering that will come with this decision to follow Christ. How long will it be before we face such cuts? The suppression legislation recently passed by the Victorian Parliament, where we face the cup of suffering. What attitude are we to take in such a cup? Is it one of humility? Humbly acknowledging that our Lord and Saviour knows what is best for us as we take that cup. In verses 22 to 23, Jesus reminds them that when it comes to the cup, you really do not know what you're asking, James and John. And Peter is a good example of that when he says, Lord, I will stand with you whatever comes. And what does Peter do? Denies Jesus three times. Something he would regret. And perhaps we find ourselves in a similar situation. We've prided ourselves on saying, if I will follow Jesus no matter what. But if we examine our life, we soon discover we've deserted Jesus. Perhaps now is as good a time as any to confess our failings to him. But Jesus also reminds us in verse 23 that you really don't know what you're asking for. It's only God the Father who can grant the request that you're asking. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. To sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. And these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father in heaven. Jesus reminds them that kingdom greatness is evidenced in their willingness to accept Jesus' instructions. First, you do not know what you're asking when it comes to the cup of God's wrath. That will involve suffering when it comes to you. And second, only the Father can grant what you are asking. The third thing regarding greatness here, we've seen it in verse 24 to 28. Kingdom greatness is seen in our willingness to serve. If we're not serving, then maybe we're not looking for the kingdom. When the ten heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If I was to ask you, in each of Paul's letters, particularly in the first line, the first sentence of his letters, what's the one word that frequently comes there? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he would say. Whether he's writing to the Romans, the church at Corinth, Thessalonica, wherever he's writing, he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And what's he saying in that? I want to be first. But to be first, I've got to be a slave of Jesus Christ. You might want to go home and get all Paul's letters. Check that out to make sure it's right. That he wanted to be a slave. And in verse 24, the remaining 10 disciples heard what James and John had done. The 10 had their noses out of joint, actually. That's what's going on here. Because James and John sought the best seats, thrown on either side of Jesus. And I would be fairly certain in saying that they are indignant, the other 10 that is, because James and John had beaten them to it. That's what they are indignant about. It's not so much that James and John had asked for those two thrones. They are indignant for themselves because James and John had thought of it first. Of course, we're much better than the 10. We would not have become indignant. But let's be honest, we would have done exactly the same thing. So what is Jesus saying to his disciples and to us in verse 24? How do we respond, react, when someone is recognised for a position we thought was ours? Kingdom greatness tells us to rejoice. Do we encourage others who are doing better than we are? Our sinful, selfish self tells us to put others down. And yet Jesus says, no, you encourage them. Those ones that are doing better than you. Verse 25 reveals the worldview on serving. Lord it over people. Exercise authority over them. Verse 26 tells us that if you want to be great, then serve. Verse 27 tells us that if you want to be first, as Paul was, then be a slave to Christ. Verse 28, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. So what Jesus is saying would not have gone down well with the disciples, wanting the best seat in the house. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we'll look at that in the coming weeks, what that ransom is. Would anyone pay a ransom for you? Well, ponder that. Because Jesus has. He's paid a ransom for you. So who is truly great in the kingdom? Is it the one who serves in a ministry no one else wants? For example, washing feet. Is it one who serves where there is no recognition given? Talk about over a cup. Line somebody up and talk about what is greatness. You know, scrub the football talk and ask someone what makes one great in ministry. The one who faithfully opens the church door every Sunday morning, it gets no thanks for it. Why talk to someone about what is greatness? Why was Jesus great? Is it because he went to the cross? Without recognition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply conscious that you are a great God. A God who showers us with your love and your mercy and your compassion. But we're conscious, Lord, that we too can be like the other 10. We can get indignant because things did not go our way. Father, help us to seek out what it truly means to serve you, what it means to be great in serving you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.